always try to be very conservative and just wise with the use of money. And so we did not buy what I would like. There's this amazing interior fireplace that does not require a chimney if you just burn clean fuel and so forth. But it's like mid-century modern. Lloyd, if you're familiar with any of that stuff, but it's this like round fireplace that's usually like this off orange color or this mustardy yellow. But you know, if you're into that kind of thing, and so it sits in your living room and it's elevated off of these little legs, and it's just this massive round kind of bulb that comes up to a fluke, and it's just so cool. And so I would love to have one of those here with a nice crackling fire and just kind of like a little armchair to sit and speak to you today. Couldn't afford that, but I would ask that you just like get that in your mind. Like there's this nice little fire going, and it's a sit down, relax kind of message. The flames flickered, emanating light, dancing slowly with the shadows and the heaviness of the room. You have to be there, like ground yourself in that room. Because the upper room was furnished and the stage was set for this to be the most incredible Passover meal ever celebrated. Because just a few days ago, the Messiah King came into Jerusalem. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one. This is the one who's come to set all things right. And we welcomed him, screaming Hosanna, palm branches down, taking our cloaks. We made a saddle for him on that unbroken colt. We laid the way for him to come in. This is royalty. We've been expecting him for generation after generation, and here he has come. And that same Messiah, now tonight, he's the one who arranged for this meal. This annual celebration of Passover, this meal, the Messiah arranged for this. It's going to be incredible. And it's so exciting. And you settle in, and we start to go through it, and it's awesome, except it just got so uncomfortable when Jesus got up and disrobed. And then he got down on his hands and knees, and he took a basin with a towel and water, and he started washing our feet. And he's crawling around and saying weird things. And he gets back to the table, and he takes the bread, and he takes the wine, and he's speaking about them like they're his body and his blood, broken and poured out for the forgiveness of sins, and he says this is a new covenant. And it just keeps getting wilder. But then, just like tradition says, we start singing. But it's a sober song this time as we sing the Hallel and we go out singing these psalms and we go from the flickering lights of this upper room down into the darkness as we exit the city and cross the Kidron Valley and we start to make our way up to the Mount of Olives. And see, the flames flicker again. This time, they're flickering in the distance, drawing our sleepy eyes away from the darkness of this grove and back to the evidence of life in the city we just left. And as we continue singing, our voices fall in seeming correlation to the dropping temperature as the chill of night sets in. But then from the quiet, Jesus speaks again, and it brings a chill deeper than the skin. In verse 27, and Jesus said to them, "All of you will fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter told him, "Even if everyone falls away, I will not." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus said to him, "today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he kept insisting, "If I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And they all said the same thing. What? Jesus quoting Zechariah 13. "You're all going to fall away. You'll all abandon me." And Peter, "Not on my watch. That's not happening with me." It's like, "Yes, actually, yes, you will deny me. In fact, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." "Not on my life, Jesus. Not on my life." Insisted, "It's not happening. You're not going to separate me from you. I'm with you. Why would I do that?" And the other disciples jump in. Notice Jesus said, "All of you will fall away." And then all said the same thing. "We're not going anywhere. We're with you." End scene. The flames flicker again, as did growing heavily eyelids until sleep overtakes them. As they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, this olive press garden, olive trees around, the mechanical machinery. It's where you would press and crush these olives. And here's Jesus bringing in his friends. And three times Jesus asks his closest friends, stay with me, be with me, pray with me. Pray with him as he suffers in anguish, pressed hard in this olive press garden with distress and trouble, being grieved to the point of death. And three times his friends abandon him to the anxiety that he's feeling and they sleep in their indifference. Oh, I'm not going anywhere. I'm right here with you. Friend, please stay up with me. Pray with me. And three times he comes back. Are you sleeping? Stay with me. As Jesus sweats blood in his panic state, asking the Father to let this cup pass, but ultimately submitting to the will of the Father. End scene. The flames flickered, this time dancing wildly in the open air of the night, coming from torches carried alongside clubs and swords as a mob comes. This crowd coming, a shift takes place that the crowds throughout Mark's gospel have always gathered in excitement and anticipation of what Jesus would say, but now the crowd, from this point forward, the crowd is always hostile to Jesus. Then now the crowd comes to arrest Jesus, and Judas, one of Jesus' own friends, a disciple, Judas, the one who dipped the bread in the cup, as Jesus foretold, would be the one who would betray him. In a peculiar way, he comes, and with a kiss that is meant to convey love and hospitality, instead marks his betrayal of Jesus in hate to murderous peril. They've come to arrest Jesus. And we jump to verse 50. Then they all deserted him and ran away. Prophecy fulfilled. From Zechariah, from the mouth of Jesus, to the feet of his own disciples, as their lips said, never. It's not happening. They run. Divine providence and human responsibility collide and are upheld. Just as he said, so they did. End scene. The flames flickered, illuminating the upper room. It's a different upper room this time. This time, this upper room is overlooking the high priest's courtyard. We're in the complex, the compound of the high priest. And here we have assembled the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. They're here to deal with Jesus. They have sent that crowd to arrest him, many of them probably in that crowd. And now they've come back to convene and decide, what will we do with this man that we have been trying to kill for quite some time now? And now we have him in our grasp. And a mockery of a trial starts to take place as they trump up charges. And ultimately it crescendos with the high priest tearing his robes, violently ripping the fabric, shedding them, and screaming out, declaring that Jesus has committed blasphemy, because Jesus answers affirmatively when they ask if he is the Messiah, the Son of God. End scene. The flames flickered. Light and heat are radiating from the burning charcoal fire just down from that upper room in the courtyard. In verse 66, while Peter was in the courtyard below, one of the high priest's maidservants came. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus, the man from Nazareth. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about. Then he went out to the entryway and a rooster crowed. When the maidservant saw him again, she began to tell those standing nearby, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing there said to Peter again, you certainly are one of them, since you're also a Galilean. Then he started to curse and swear, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered when Jesus had spoken the word to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Has there ever been a better reason to cry? And Peter starts this evening with Jesus saying, all of you will scatter, you're all going to fall away. Peter says, absolutely not. Even if they all do, I'm not going anywhere. And Jesus says, actually, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times, Peter. And Peter says, not on my life, not on my life. I'm going nowhere. I'm with you, Messiah. I am with you, Rabbi. There's nothing that's going to take me apart. And here he is, as Jesus is in that room just over there. And we know that they could actually make eye contact. from one of the other gospels in this moment. That Jesus in the flickering light of the upper room and Peter in the flickering light of this charcoal fire because it's so cold outside and he's warming himself and some little girl comes by. She says, hey, wait, you're one of them. What are you talking about? She says, no, that guy, he's one of them. We hear your accent. You're from Galilee like him. You're one of them. No. And it gets a third time and he's so worked up that he starts swearing and he curses and he says, I don't know the man. And the rooster crows again. Oh, and he recalls the words of Jesus. Before the rooster crows twice, you will have denied me three times. He breaks down and weeps because just like Jesus prophesied, this man, this one man, all of them have fallen away, but now it's one man, it's so personal that he stays in the fringes. As everyone runs, he stays in the fringes and he's trying to be somewhat close to this guy that he promised he would never leave. And given his opportunity, he folds. He fails. He is weak. And do you see the difference here? That Peter, in a moment to showcase faithfulness and submission to God, he fails. And he weeps, he cries in his weakness. And there's Jesus back in that garden also crying. As Jesus too has a moment to showcase faithfulness and submission to God. And he remains ever true and righteous, demonstrating strength that no man could show. We ask, who do we relate to? Obviously, Peter. I mean, I don't know how much this story resonates with you, but this is the one that just cuts me so deeply. The story of Peter in these Gospels. And to hear like how much it would have just crushed him to have been so emphatic. Have you been there? God, never again. I won't do this ever again. I'm done with this. I'm going to live for you. You have my whole life wholeheartedly surrendered to you. I'm not tithing my heart. You've got 100%. It's you and me, Jesus. I need nothing else. And moments later, another flickering light. And suddenly I'm chasing that. And over again. It's like that moment, one of the other gospels says that at one moment in his denial, Peter looks up and he locks eyes with Jesus. Can you imagine that? To have denied him. He predicted you would do this. He prophesied that this was going to happen. And you insisted on your life that you would die before this would happen. And it happens three times, just like he said. And you lock eyes with the Lord. And maybe in your life, you know the truth. That he sees everything. There is nothing hidden from his sight. And I have to ask, how many moments like that have you had? If you're like me, you've lost count. That in our weakness, we fail. We flounder. We relate to Peter. Our weakness, our disobedience being something we cannot hide. And we know that God is fully aware. But here's the thing. We relate to Peter. But we also relate to Christ. Because that is the very reason that Jesus came. Because of our weakness, because of our inability to save ourselves, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, he came and he took on human flesh. He became a man and walked among men, the Creator with his own creation, stepping in. The transcendent God, I am that I am, not contingent on anything, transcendent over it all. And he steps in. He condescends, meaning he comes down and within to be Emmanuel. God with us, in the form of a man, taking on the likeness of man, with no impressive form. There's nothing about him visibly that screams, this guy's impressive. And yet, the glory of God revealed in him as time after time, he shows himself to be the sinless one, to have the knowledge of God, to have the power of God, to raise the dead back to life, to give sight to the blind, to do amazing, miraculous things, and all the while say things like, your sins are forgiven. Believe in me, and you'll do even greater things than these. What? Who is this God? The Son of God become a man so that he could then walk to this crucifixion, this murderous death, that he is going to die the death that you and I deserve, that we deserve the very wrath of God to be poured out on us. And the gospel is that God took our place, so the wrath of God is satisfied as God the Father rains down wrath and God the Son absorbs it all. This is why he's crying and so stressed out in the garden, because he knows what he's about to face, not just physical death, but to take the sin of the world on himself. Why? So that he could give us his righteousness. That it was this great exchange. It was a substitution that he is dying in our place. And he says, you get my place. You get my righteousness. You get my right standing the same way that Jesus deserves to be right there in the throne room of heaven. We get to be there because we're there on his merit, not our own. That we are like Peter, continually failing, and our weakness is just so prominently displayed moment after moment. And Jesus says, but that's exactly why I came. To forgive you. To give you my strength, my righteousness. There is good news that in our weakness, in our failure, there's a God who is merciful, that he is gracious, and he says, you could never earn a right standing relationship with me again, but I give it to you. Free to you, but at great cost to myself, it cost the life of a son of God. That Jesus is our salvation, that we must trust in him, that we must believe in him, we must put our faith in him. Believing that he died, but he was raised back to life. We confess with our mouth that he is Lord. He is Lord. And he is raised victorious over sin and death so that we could be with him forever, to be with God. It's such good news that we see our weakness, that it should be so felt, like Peter on that night, denying Jesus just like Jesus said he would. To feel the weight of our sin, but to feel the weight of our sin, and that to say, your Savior is so much greater. That the more we see the greatness of our sin, the more we see the greatness of a Savior who is greater than our sin could ever be. That his grace is so much more. And he loves us. He forgives us and calls us into life everlasting, saying, repent, turn from your sin. Your weakness, be honest about it, confess it. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Admit, you are weak, you are a sinner, but Jesus is strong and he is mighty to save. He is a savior and he came for us to save us. Our weakness is not actually as fatal as we think. I love the way that the Apostle Paul talked about weakness. We don't know what it is. A lot of people speculate. But Paul had what he called a thorn in the flesh, something that caused him some form of pain, whether it was physical, emotional, whatever. We don't know. But Paul talks about how this hurt, he called it a messenger from Satan sent to harass him, ultimately to keep him humble. And we start there. There's a correlation between our weakness and humility that we must see, we must hold on to. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9. Paul's writing, he says, concerning this, reading the thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Do you hear Jesus? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Paul goes on, he says, therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. Here's the thing about our failure. Our failure highlights our inability, that we are not capable, but he is, that he is capable. It highlights our need for Christ. It reminds us that he is our hope. He is our salvation. We are not. And every time we have those moments of weakness and failure, should we just embrace them? No. We strive toward holiness because that is what he has made us and called us into. But it's not the end. We don't despair in that. We remember that that is why Jesus died on the cross, and that calls us forward to say, I am not a slave to sin anymore. I'm a slave to righteousness. That does not define me. He defines me. And we move forward in that. And then we say, you know what? In my weakness, that's actually a beautiful place for me to be because Christ's power is made perfect in weakness. And so from my place of weakness, I will just cast myself. I'll cast all of my concern, all of my care, all of my need. Everything is in Christ. It's in him. He alone can save us. This week, I've just fallen more and more in love with that old song, In Christ Alone. Do you know it? This might be weird, but will you sing it? I know the words are a little small, but sing this. No guilt in life. Ready? One, two, three. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns, calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. I'll make it an anthem. This is where we stand. Not in my weakness, not in that moment of looking up and seeing the Savior say, I told you, he doesn't say it like that. He let us know, yes, you would fail, but that's why I came. This is why Jesus is on trial. This is why Jesus was arrested. This is why he was betrayed. This is why he must suffer and die, because of our weakness. And he does not stand there saying, you awful, pathetic, wretched little creature. He says, I love you, and I'm going to make you holy and beautiful. I'm going to make you useful, because in your weakness, my power is perfected. So where do we stand? Do we stand in our weakness? No. We stand in the power of Christ. So in your weakness, cling to Christ. He is strong. In your weakness, cling to Christ, because he is strong. That's who we must cling to. Because in our weakness, we're far more apt to posture ourselves rightly. We actually come to the best place for us to be when we are at the end of ourselves and utterly dependent on God. And it's so painful to get there. I know. You know. It's so painful to get there. But the end of ourselves is the best place to be, because then we can look up and see God who is able, see God who has come, and we must be dependent on him. It's here in the place of weakness, rightly postured before God, that we can be used by God. But God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the right time he may exalt you. That to exalt ourselves is going to end in catastrophe. Pride goes before the fall. But to humble ourselves actually leads to our exaltation rightly, as God is the one who lifts us. And so we must go down, raising him, and then he will raise us. It's in weakness, postured rightly before God, that we're able to receive from God. Here's the thing, if I have things in my hand, and then God says, I want to give you this, but I've got things in my hand. But if I can let go and be postured to receive open-handed from God, I'm ready to receive. From a place of weakness, crying out, clinging to Christ, that he alone is my strength, he alone is my salvation, he alone is my help, that he is there. You must see the importance of lowliness, of humility. And to imagine, like, you read the Gospels and you get a very good idea of what Peter's personality is like. This is the type A guy. It's like, I make things happen. Hi, my name's Kevin. I love to make things happen. And when they don't happen, it crushes me. Like, last week, let me be honest with you for a moment, was the most stressful Sunday I've had in at least 6 years. And we planted 6 years ago. There are so many things happening, so much hurt in this church right now, and it weighs on me. And then I get here, and it's like, oh, you're going to play keys? I'm not a musician. And like, I love it. I love music. And I counted, and real musicians don't tell me the real number, but I counted 17 errors in the first set. Thank you. Thank you. That's so gracious of you. And then I got up here to preach, and I don't know if you could realize it, but I was in turmoil. Like, it took me a solid 2 minutes to settle my heart down and say, why are you freaking out? The church just worshiped, regardless of how bad that was, Kevin. And my calling is to give you this, which is life. So preach. And if I'm doing this from my own strength, my own cunning, my own ability, then God, remove me. Because I must come and serve in the strength of the Lord. Now, to be humbled, though, to be ready to receive, to be used by God. When pride can be so compelling and it gets so painful to get to that place. And there's God, I imagine him smiling, saying, no, I've got you. And let's get to work. John Calvin, he said this, I love this quote from him. He said, "For then do we make room for Christ's grace, when in true humility of mind, we feel and confess our own weakness. The valleys are watered with rain to make them fruitful, while in the meantime, the high summits of the lofty mountains remain dry. Let that man, therefore, become a valley who is desirous to receive the heavenly rain of God's spiritual grace." Do you want to receive? Well, if you're like a lofty mountain, water just sheds, or you're even above the point where condensation and precipitation occurs. But you go down in that valley, we humble ourselves, and the valley receives rain. And let us be men and women like that, that we come humbled, lowly before the Lord. So this is how we receive. And this is how he grows beautiful things. Are you weak? Have you failed? Cling to Jesus, because he is strong. He is mighty to save. This is an invitation to any of you who do not yet know Jesus. If you don't know him as Savior, you can know him. He is Savior. He is Messiah. He is Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord. He is the one who has come to be our rescuer. That we are weak, but there is a strong Savior ready to save, to forgive you, to give you life everlasting. Will you come to him? Confess him to be your Lord. Believe in your heart that he died, but he was raised on the third day. And we're going to celebrate that like crazy in just a couple weeks for Easter. But it's true today, and it's true every day, that he stands alive forevermore. He holds the keys of death and Hades, and he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So will you come to him? Come to him. This is also an invitation to those of you who have been following Jesus for a very long time. And yet, like me, you are still very acutely aware of your weakness, of your failure. That same Savior, he died saying it is finished, knowing every failure. And he did it joyfully. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That he wanted us. A Savior who says, "You belong. You are known, and you are still loved." This is good news. So if you're weak and you have failed, don't run and hide. Don't run and hide from our Savior, just like we did in the garden. Eat from the tree we're not supposed to. And what do? Fig leaf bikini and hide in the bushes. And here comes God. "Where are you?" It's not like he didn't know where they were. But our inclination is to hide. In our failure, we want to hide. We feel this sense of shame and it pushes us away. You must see that this is a Savior who did not run away from what was an abomination. He pressed in and gained a reputation as a friend of sinners, one who eats. He's a glutton. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. He's a drunkard, partying it up with the lowest of the low. He says, "No, doctors don't go to the well. They go to the sick." That's what he's come, to seek and to save the lost. Run to him. And it's not just that vertical relationship, it's also horizontal. That often we withdraw, even horizontally, we isolate and pull back from community when this is a time to press in all the more. You've got to see, that is the calling and that is where healing is found. That so much of the healing that God does for us happens in community. But it's also logical. That we have this tendency in our consumeristic culture right now. There's so many options. You can go to any church in town. There's a lot of them. We need more of them. Like, we seriously need a lot more of them. If you look at how many people are actively attending church services and you look at the population of this area, like less than 20% has a space in a church. We need more churches. I don't care how big some of them look. But there are a lot of options. And when you fail, there's this tendency, there's this temptation to say, "Oh, I'm just going to cut ties and I'm going to head out," because it's like a community reset. New people, new place, start over. And I'm not saying that's always wrong. Sometimes the Lord leads us to that. But it's become a pattern in our culture that that's what we do. cut ties, and start over. The problem with that, it's not addressing the real issue. And the beauty of the church is to say, this is a place where you can be weak. This is a place where we say, we are weak, but we know a strong Savior. And so we press in together. Open up, take a risk, be vulnerable, and find the healing that can come from that. It may hurt, and I'm so sorry for that, but it's worth the risk. You will fail again. Don't avoid genuine intimacy that's found in real forgiveness and continued love. Press in. Remember, our fellowship with God is all the more important. So we end scene. And again, flames are flickering. Now this time, it's through blurry eyes, blinking to try to get the salt water out of them. Because Peter was just fishing, and they caught nothing. And all of a sudden, from the shore, this guy starts yelling, "Try the other side!" Wait a second. Try the other side. And that's so full, they can't bring it in. And John, he knows the Lord. He's like, "It's the Lord." And Peter's like, "Well, I'm not waiting for you, psychos." And he jumps off. And he swims to shore. And you imagine him now tired. They've been fishing all night. He's exhausted. And he just swam to shore from 100 yards off, blinking salt water and sand out of his eyes. And here's this flickering fire. What's that smell? It's charcoal. And all the PTSD of that night, we're standing there at a charcoal fire, sets in. As he remembers, this is now the risen Lord Jesus standing on the beach. And here's this charcoal fire, and he's recreated the scene for me. Oh, what is he about to say to me? Because I failed so abysmally. And what does Jesus say? These are the words of Kevin, but essentially it starts with something like, "Hi, friend, I made you breakfast. There's fish and there's bread waiting for them. You utter failures. And here is the King of Kings, the creator of the cosmos, who we killed. And he came back to life. And that's really scary because we just killed him. And we, as friends, we abandoned him. And he said we would. And now he's back. He's alive. And what does he do? He makes breakfast for us on a beach. And he recreates this scene, and you got to imagine the anxiety that Peter's feeling in this moment. And then they go for a walk. It's a tender walk between friends. One who has proven he is God himself, and the other, a pathetically weak human. And these two go for a walk, one strong, one weak. One a savior and one a sinner in desperate need of a savior. One offering forgiveness and redemption and one longing for just such. And three questions. Jesus redeems and restores Peter to his calling, to the calling placed on his life. A simple question. Peter, do you love me? And I hear him. Kevin, do you love me? Can you hear him saying your name and asking a simple question that's not so simple? Do you love me? And every time you answer affirmatively, he says, then step into the calling I put on your life. Peter, feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Shepherd my flock. Do you love me? Then let's get to work because it's not over. The yes, you are weak, but I am strong. And if you thought you were going to do this, everything I've called you to out of your strength, you got it wrong, and you had to see that in a painful way, that it's about me and what I can do. So do you love him? Then you hear him saying, this is not the end. Press on in your calling. We have work to do. He's given us a mission. Do you love him? Then you press on. You hear him redemptively saying, it's not over. Ah, your weakness? That's where my strength is perfected. This place of humility that you're in right now, that's exactly where you need to stay, and I will exalt you from there. Be there. Can you be honest about your weakness? Can you be honest about your failure? And then can you hear Jesus asking again and again, do you love me? And there's a smile on his face because he just made you breakfast. And we get to go for a walk on a beach with our Savior so that we would know, hey, this is what you follow me. But what about, no. What's that to you? You follow me. Love him. Can you hear him again and again telling you that you are forgiven? And there's more ahead. From your weakness, see his strength. This is good news, a God who would humble himself to the point of death and then invite us into his way. Say, there's resurrection life to come. We get to tell the world this good news. Can you believe it? Will you share it with another neighbor? Good. Let's make that fire burn, become a raging inferno, and consume this world. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. You love us that much that we, just like Peter, would fail over and over and over, and yet you died covering all of it. And you are our salvation. You are our strength. You are refuge. Help that's always present in times of trouble. That you're always with us. And your love will never falter, will never fail. And so God, in our mishaps and our mistakes and our failures and our sin, we trust you. We throw ourselves at your mercy because you're good and gracious. You are glorious. There is no one like you, Jesus. We love you. Thank you that you love us this much. So God, would you heal hearts today? Would you heal minds? Would you heal bodies? Would you push us all the more into what you have for us? Because it's for your glory that we live. We give you our lives. But we need your strength to do that. Because it's just like Peter said, that even if it cost him his life, he wouldn't. We don't trust in our strength. We trust in yours. You said you'd hold us fast. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.